I was just thinking that the last verse of Thy Kingdom Come, we sang it together tonight, brings us to our subject for this evening. Hasten the day of a worldwide and Christian peace. Stretch forth thy hand that the wars of the world may cease. Reign thou in love that all captives may find release. Thy kingdom come, O Lord, thy kingdom come. Now in dealing with the kingdom itself, as it shall be set up in power and glory in the millennium by our Lord Jesus Christ, we have divided that vast subject into two parts. First, its greatness, and second, its glory. Now that doesn't mean there is a tremendous distinction between greatness and glory, but I trust that we will see meaning in this twofold division of this very wonderful subject. The times of the Gentiles, then, are just about run out. The world's problems are intensifying, as we know, at frightening speed. Men's hearts already are failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming upon the earth. And the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And in one of our studies, we looked at the four watches of the night: evening, midnight, cockcrow, morning. And we saw how the Lord's coming relates to these watches of the night. And we are at that cockcrow moment when the bright and morning star may appear in the darkest hour of the night of the Lord's long absence and summon his own people out of this scene and gather them home before the break of day, before the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And when he does, then daybreak has come, and the millennial kingdom is no longer a matter of faith and expectation and anticipation and promise, but it will be an actualized, realized, enjoyed fact. So we are living in momentous days. Blessed then is the portion of every true child of God today. Paul says in writing to the Colossians, our life, or your life, I'll put it our life, is hid with Christ in God. We do not need to be unduly concerned about the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, the great perplexities that are causing the leaders of the nations of our day to despair of finding solutions. And we know that the problems and predicaments are becoming more complex, more deep-rooted. Civilization is in a tremendous throe of agony, and it doesn't understand exactly what the origin of its problems is. We do. And our life is not down here amongst men. The real life that counts for the believer is hid with Christ in God. It is safe in the sanctuary. No storm can reach our life up yonder. It is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, and that word is be manifested, then shall ye also be manifested with him in glory. And when that moment arrives, we will have been caught up at the rapture. But when that moment arrives, coming back with him, our life hid with him now, the world doesn't understand us or him. But when he is manifested, breaks through the opening heavens, on that white horse of Revelation 19, then the armies which are in heaven shall follow him. We also shall be manifested with him in glory. And he shall come to devastate the assembled forces of the Gentile nations and of the Antichrist, the leader of apostate Israel in that day. And when he comes, he will be an all-conquering and irresistible ruler, monarch, emperor. And at this point, I want to give you my 7 points so that you'll have them clearly in mind. The greatness of the emperor is point number one. The greatness of the empire is point number two. The greatness of the emancipation is point number three. The greatness of the ecology is point number four. The greatness of the economy is point number five. The greatness of the etymology is point number six. The greatness of the endowment is point number seven. And I was just stopping momentarily to think that I might have to explain what I mean by etymology when I get to that point. If I don't, you remind me that I didn't, because I have been told that I do use some words that are hard to understand. I want to reassure you that I don't do that on purpose. And I would be glad to try and tell anyone after a study what I really meant by the use of any word. But when I asked this person what words I did use that were hard to understand, those words didn't seem to be forthcoming. But jot them down, and then I will really be able to answer that very severe and serious problem. Well then, just think of the establishment of this empire in the person of its glorious emperor, breaking through the open heavens, as we said. And when he comes, it will be in accordance with that word in Thessalonians. The Lord Jesus shall come from heaven. And when he comes, it will be with his mighty angels, revealed in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and upon all them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of the greatness of this personage. In his own power, the sword proceeding out of his mouth, his unassisted spoken word, all the assembled forces and military powers of the earth will crumble, decay, and be laid low in just about a moment of time. That is the assembled armies when he comes in that day. And then look at what names, what lustrous names he comes with. I'm thinking of that white horsed rider out of the open heavens again. It gives us four names in the 19th of the Revelation concerning him. First, faithful and true. Second, a name that no man knoweth but he himself. I call that inscrutable. This is his divine name. No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, but no man knoweth the Son but the Father. And that's unqualified. This is an inscrutable name. And name number three, the Word of God. And name number four, or title number four, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. And he will be irresistible in his coming. And he will come to right all wrongs in this scene in which we see so much suffering, so much distress, so much inequity, so much unrighteousness today. After he has arrived, I'd like you to view his kingly, regal posture and glory as he sits upon the throne of his glory, according to Matthew chapter 25, and all the nations are brought in file past him. Now, this will take a period of time. I don't want you to think that this all happens momentarily in the twinkling of an eye, because it will not. But all individuals that are left alive after that great tribulation period is over are going to be brought past him. He is going to be seated upon the throne of his glory. He separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep he sets on his right hand. The goats he sets on his left hand. Now, just get the picture, if you can, of the emperor with the dignity of regal majesty, splendor, and glory. The words are these, "Then shall the king say to them that are on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for thee from the foundation of the world. Then shall the king say." What king? There's only room in that day for one king. There is only one that can lay claim to that title. He is the king. He is the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And when he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom," those sheep on the right hand are going to march into the glorious kingdom, the greatness of which we are going to be considering momentarily. But the goats, those who have no heart for the everlasting gospel brought by the Lord's brethren, the Jewish missionaries of that tribulation period, are going to be cast into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now when he comes and is sitting upon the throne of his glory and is discharging this sessional judgment in which he will exercise unerring wisdom and perception and every element of righteousness and moral propriety and everything that is good and seemly, then Israel, as a saved people, as a nation born as in one day, this is the remnant of the Jewish people, a godly remnant, brought out of the great tribulation into the millennial kingdom, then Israel shall freely pay homage to him, gladly bow the knee to him. And we read from the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans these words, "And so all Israel shall be saved, for there shall come forth out of Zion the deliverer." The king shall say, "Come." There shall come forth out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. What an emperor we have here. Now, not only Israel will bow the knee to him and appreciate his presence, every tribe having mourned apart when they have seen him whom they pierced, and they look upon him whom they pierced, and they realize with tremendous repentance that they indeed, as a nation, were guilty of their own Messiah's death and crucifixion so many, many centuries before. What a day of repentance and of mourning and of genuine turning to the Lord that will be. But then the Gentiles have something to feel from the presence of this great emperor. They will feel largely his fury. You know, there's a tremendous passage in Isaiah 63. Do you want to turn to it? A question is raised at the beginning of Isaiah 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom? He's just come back from heaven to the earth. He's just dealt with the beast and the false prophet. He has just annihilated the armies assembled in Palestine. He has just come out of Zion to deliver Jacob. He has just done all these tremendous things. But then he doesn't stop. He moves in ever-widening circles around to those guilty peoples that encircle Israel. And he deals with each one of them. And a question is raised, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And then he answers that question. Before we answer it, though, look at the expression, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is the greatness of the emperor we're talking about, our first point. The emperor of the kingdom of heaven, We're considering its greatness tonight. He travels in the greatness of his strength. And he replies to that question, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Then a question was put to him again, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? And again comes an answer from this great, mighty warrior, I have trod in the winepress alone. That doesn't mean he was at Calvary. He was trodden in the winepress there. But he is now the treader here. He is treading the winepress of the wrath of God. And of the people there was none with me, for I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Why all this? Is this the meek and lowly Jesus? Is this the humble Nazarene? Is this the carpenter of Nazareth? Is this the one that is always portrayed in Christendom today as so, what should we say, a babe at the best, in a mother's arms, protected by the mother, with a halo around both? These are unworthy symbols to set forth the majesty and glory of heaven's great emperor. The day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. He is coming to wreak vengeance. He is coming to deliver his besieged and beleaguered people, Israel. He is going to tread down the Gentile powers, Moab and Ammon, and the Philistines, and the Phoenicians, and Edom, and Syria, and Egypt, and Assyria, and all of them. And do you think there's going to be one that will stand and be able to resist the judgment that he will execute? Not a nation, not a person. He is an irresistible and an all-conquering potentate, emperor. Now, would we be surprised then, having delineated some of the great features of our Lord Jesus Christ as he comes into his kingdom, would we be surprised to see him set up an empire in which all three branches of government are combined in him? Of course we would not. And by the three branches of government, I speak of the judicial, I speak of the legislative, and I speak of the executive. You have all three in the United States, and they're all in exercise right now. And in exercise in any way but harmony. And they were set up as three separate and distinct branches of governmental authority because man being what he is, there needed to be checks and counterchecks. There needed to be balances and counterbalances in human government. And so it is that the Senate is angry at the White House, and the judiciary is angry also at the White House, and probably the Senate, and they are saying it publicly, and these three branches are divorced and separate and at loggerheads right now. But in the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, all three branches of government are combined and harmonized in him. Turn for that verse, because it's so important, to Isaiah chapter 33. Isaiah chapter 33, reading verse 22. For the Lord is our judge, the judicial branch. The Lord is our lawgiver, the legislative branch. The Lord is our king, the executive branch. He will save us. Isn't that a good verse? Isn't that a wonderful text? And that will be in the mouths of the saved Israelites in that kingdom day. But we can say, as we move to our second subject heading tonight, what an emperor. How great he is. We can't ever speak too highly of him, or too much of him, or too well of him. He is beyond everything that we can articulate or enunciate in glowing terms of worthiness. God over all, blessed forever. Our second caption is the greatness of its empire. Now, the vastness of his realm is perhaps best summarized by Daniel in these words. Listen to them, if you will. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven. And I underscore those words. And the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Now that's a tremendous sweeping scope, is it not, as to the parameters and the outline of the size of the empire itself. It reaches to the four corners of the earth. It is universal indeed. It is under the whole heaven. This is that stone that Daniel saw, or interpreted at least, in connection with Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, that fell out of heaven, as it were, cut out without hands, smiting the feet and toes of the great Gentile colossus, and bringing down that great image of Gentile power and domination with a resounding crash. This is the stone that Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw become a great mountain, great empire, the greatness of its empire. The stone became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. When you fill the whole earth, the kingdom is universal. There isn't any pocket left that won't be brought into subjugation to heaven's monarch in that day. Now, many scriptures bear eloquent testimony to the universal extent of the coming kingdom of heaven. Listen to Zechariah. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. Now that's a pretty categorical statement, isn't it, of Zechariah. Listen to the psalmist. He shall have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Think that one through for a minute. And where is the empire that is left out? From sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth, he shall have dominion. That's what the psalmist says, and he adds, yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Now in this millennial kingdom, Israel will be the central power. We're working from the bottom up here. We're working from the great boundaries that are limitless in narrowing circles until we reach the very center of everything in the millennial kingdom. Israel shall be the central power, finally enjoying, but only through sovereign purpose and electing grace, and mark you those words, the blessing, let's say, forfeited so long ago. And that blessing was promised through Moses to them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, if they would hearken to the voice of the Lord their God and do his commandments. Then what did Moses promise them? from Jehovah. The Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Israel has been the tail of all the nations from time immemorial, you might say. At least after Solomon's day. But they had been promised to be the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. Now that clarifies it even further, doesn't it? The head and not the tail, thou shalt be above only and not beneath. Nobody can make any mistake there. And if we want to see a most magnificent development of Israel's supremacy in the millennial kingdom, would you turn again to Isaiah, this time to chapter 60? And I'd like to draw your attention to a few verses in this wonderful chapter. Addressed to Israel, arise, shine, for thy light is come. And the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, for behold, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee. This is daybreak. And his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Here is Israel's supremacy. And kings to the brightness of thy rising. Israel has been in eclipse for so long. Israel is going to arise and shine. The Gentiles are going to come to her rising. And they are going to see the brightness of Israel's rising. Lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy son shall come from afar, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged. Because, now notice, the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The sea is a picture of the Gentile world, as we know. The abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, all they from Sheba shall come and shall bring gold and incense, and they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. Look down at verse 10. And the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their king shall minister unto thee. For in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favor have I had mercy on thee. Israel must go through the time of Jacob's trouble. But if you finish that verse in the great major prophet, you will read, but he will be saved out of it. There will be a time of Jacob's trouble, the great tribulation. Nevertheless, he will be saved out of it. Now it says in verse 12, for the nation and kingdom that will not serve thee shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Need we have any question as to Israel's place in the millennial kingdom? Supreme among the nations of earth. Head and not tail. Above, not beneath. Her glory arisen and seen by all the peoples. And then any nation that is recalcitrant, and that means stubborn and obstinate and things like that. Recalcitrant, that's a good word, recalcitrant. Remember that word. Any nation that is recalcitrant in that day shall perish. Yea, those nations shall be utterly wasted. Now that's Israel, the central power. Let's come a little closer to the capital city. The capital city of the millennial kingdom will be Zion and Jerusalem. They are in close juxtaposition. Do I need to explain that word? That means that they are abutting against one another. And they are, too. Zion and Jerusalem and the city of David and Ophel, all of these are what you might call Toronto, North York, Leaside, even. And there you have it. But let's look at Zion and Jerusalem as a complex. They will together comprise the capital city of earth in the great millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And another psalm reads like this. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. Whither the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, unto the testimony of Israel, to give thanks unto the name of the Lord. For there are set thrones of judgment. Where? Jerusalem. There are set thrones of judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now David the prince will serve as vice regent over Israel, Ezekiel tells us. And the 12 apostles of the Lamb shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew tells us. Faithful servants of the Lord today, during the time of his absence, will in that coming kingdom age have one authority over 10 cities, another authority over 5 cities. So you see, there will be a place in the kingdom for those who have shown faithfulness to the absent and rejected master in this present age, when the kingdom, as we have seen, is in its mystery form. The church saints are to judge the world, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The saints shall judge the world, not angels, but saints. Saints are redeemed men, and they are going to judge the world. And in order to accomplish that, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is seen in the 20th chapter of the Revelation, descending out of heaven from God as the great city, the Holy Jerusalem. And at the commencement of the millennial kingdom, it comes down, because the bride is going to come down with the bridegroom, and we are going to be in close connection. Here's a simpler word than juxtaposition. Close connection with the earth at that day. So there will be the heavenly Jerusalem above. There will be the earthly Jerusalem beneath. There will be a great movement of not peoples between them, but of influence. And there will be a wonderful way of conveying the authority of the Lord. The heavenly ones who are reigning with Christ have an exalted sphere in the actual government of the kingdom itself. But they will not interfere with the earthly prerogatives of living men, who, as we have seen, are going to be given places of prominence and of responsibility to legislate and rule and govern in a minor capacity on the earth. It says in that chapter of Revelation, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of that great city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the holy Jerusalem. There will be light streaming down out of heaven, as it were. Heaven will not be any longer as brass, like it is now, to men at large. And they say there is no God, or that God is dead. But heaven will be very close to earth. And there will be streams of light because it will be the glory of Christ that will be emanating from that heavenly Jerusalem to lighten everything spiritually and morally in the earth at that time. The kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor unto it. So you see, there's a two-way street. And I think it's wonderful to see that. The nations which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The light comes down out of it and gives light to the nations, all the light they need. And the nations themselves, in their kings, do bring their glory and honor unto it. So there is a mutuality of interest. There is close communication, and there is wonderful joy and light and glory and peace, prosperity and blessing. What an empire then. We are going to witness and share in, because we are those saints amongst them who, by the grace of God, shall judge the world. Now, it doesn't mean judgment in the sense of condemning it. It means judging it in the sense of exercising justice in it. Judgment has two connotations, and let us always keep that clearly in mind. And when the saints judge the earth, it isn't that they're in a punitive, condemnatory attitude at all. That is not our role. But it is to see that equity and justice are maintained and that right is administered on every hand. And we will have authority over 10 cities or over 5 cities in accordance with the parable that we referred to before. Now my third point is the greatness of its emancipation. Would you turn with me to Revelation chapter 20? I think I said that chapter 20 was the heavenly Jerusalem coming down. I should have said chapter 21. But I would like to turn to chapter 20 right now and see one of the great things that will be true in the millennial kingdom that has not been true in all the past dispensations of time. And I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the abyss, is a good word for that, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, so that we can make no mistake about who is meant here. And bound him 1,000 years. Notice 1,000 years. That is millennium. The word millennium means in Latin 1,000 years. That's what it really means. And that's where we get it from, right here. And it occurs 6 times in 7 verses here. Let's read on. And cast him into the bottomless pit or abyss, and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. Is he reformed? Of course not. No apostate of any genus is ever reformed by punitive action. Never. But we won't talk about that tonight. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. That's what we were saying. The saints shall judge the world. John here sees us on these thrones, glorified men, coming with the Lord, with our garments washed white in his precious blood, ready and prepared to judge the world under him. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Here's a class of martyrs that are resurrected at the end of the tribulation, who died in the first 3.5 years, the beginning of sorrows. And it isn't too clear in the King James Version, but here's a second class. And those which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. Here's a second class of martyrs during the reign of the beast, the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Here's our millennium again. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Somebody should ask why, perhaps, and maybe someone could answer that. But can you conceive the tremendous relief for those alive upon the earth during 1,000 years without the tempter's presence, without Satan or any of his minions, none of his emissaries, none of the demons, none of these infernal beings that have such liberty of movement today to try and bring down God's counsels and to bring down the saints into acts of shame and all, bringing dishonor upon the Lord. We know that temptation is strong in this present evil age, do we not? Think of that glorious emancipation when the devil, that arch enemy and foe of mankind and of Christ, is laid hold of by a more powerful hand and incarcerated in an abyss for a period of 1,000 years. What an emancipation for the earth at that time. But that isn't all. Israel will, in a special sense, be freed from the Gentile oppressors. We've already alluded to this. Let me just quote a verse. Glowing words in this verse. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols. That's Ezekiel talking in his 37th chapter. What an emancipation for man, for Israel, for the whole citizenry of the kingdom of heaven in that millennial age. My fourth point, the greatness of its ecology. I don't need to explain that word. It's so commonplace today. We know that it's in tremendous jeopardy. We know that sober men are telling us, scientists and all, that man hasn't got much longer than till the turn of the century, and he will have committed not suicide or patricide or genocide, but whatever side refers to the whole extinction of the human race because of the terrible situation that seems to be beyond all the abilities of science and of men of wisdom to cope with. The air is polluted, the water is polluted, the seas are dying, we have noise pollution, we have every type of pollution. And in our own age, this has multiplied and intensified in such geometric proportion that it is getting so out of hand that they are giving the human race a matter of a few decades unless some tremendous miracle takes place. Well, the Lord has the answer to that in his millennial kingdom, of course, as he has to every question and every problem facing humanity today. Creation shall then, says Paul, be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty, or the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. That's in Romans chapter 8. In the millennium, the curse shall be lifted from off the face of the ground. It is the earth's regeneration. What a change there will be in the world during that 1,000 years. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, Isaiah says, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. In the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. A groaning creation is brought out of its bondage. You've seen the wilderness blossom like the rose. And now let us turn to the animal creation. Is it going to continue on as it has been with tame animals and wild beasts and ravaging on every hand? I suppose that if you could look under the seas of the big oceans of the world, you would see a tremendous, terrifying spectacle. You see one end of creatures, millions and billions of them perhaps, doing nothing else but desperately trying to gobble up some that are a little smaller and keep away from those that are a little bigger. And this is what is going on all the time under the waters of the seas of the earth. And on the earth, of course, there are poisonous snakes, and there are tarantula spiders, and there are wolves, and there are lions, and there are all kinds of things. But in that day, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Not an isolated example, endemic, which means the norm. It will be a standard thing to see. The wolf shall lie down with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the cow and the bear shall feed, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So you see that even in the animal realm, as in the vegetable realm, as in the material realm, there is going to be rejuvenation and regeneration. There is going to be a tremendous surge of fruitfulness and blessing. The curse is gone, momentarily at least, and man is now being tried under the most auspicious combination of circumstances possible. Just think of that. And I haven't time tonight to say what the sequel of that trial will be. 2 weeks from now, in the will of the Lord, we might have to say a word or two on that point. But we're dwelling upon the greatness of the kingdom tonight. And we've seen the greatness of its emperor and the greatness of its empire, and the greatness of its emancipation, and the greatness of its ecology, let's look momentarily at the greatness of its economy. It shall come to pass in that day, Joel says, that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. Amos says, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed. The seasons are going to be so full in their fruitage that there is going to be no dearth, no famine, no barrenness, no areas that don't produce, but there's just going to be round after round after round of tremendous crops. And everything is going to be economically viable in that day. How wonderful to think that when we look at the world, citizens today, I don't know how many, I suppose 7/10 are impoverished to the point of not getting adequate food, despite technocracy, technology and science and everything else in this world of ours. But not in that day. Slums will be eliminated. They shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. And listen, they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. What are people today trying to do? Clear out the slums. Is it easy? They aren't making much progress. In fact, it's almost a battle that is defensive in its nature. They're losing ground, really, not making ground. But everything is reversed in this coming kingdom. Even warfare shall give place to peaceable pursuits. I'd like you to notice a very tremendous contrast in Scripture. Listen carefully, if you will. Joel says, in the Great Tribulation period, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. He says, get ready, everybody, for the tremendous conflagration and carnage that is going to take place. Take all your peaceable instruments and melt them down and form them into military weapons, beat your plowshares into spears, and your pruning hooks into swords, the other way around, swords first and spears second. But when we get to the Millennial Kingdom, we have a double testimony to the exact reverse of that situation. Isaiah and Micah both say this: they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. You see, what they did and what people are doing today, what nations are guilty of doing today, with their defense budgets of mammoth proportion, they're beating their plowshares into swords, their pruning hooks into spears, metaphorically, today. But in the Millennial Kingdom, there won't be any requirement for that any longer. The opposite will obtain, and they will beat their swords into plowshares, and they will beat their pruning hooks into their spears into pruning hooks. And Isaiah and Micah both add, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And you might say, why is that? And I reply, from the 46th Psalm concerning the Lord Jesus, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. That's what he will do. It will be a reign of peace, the Solomon reign of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Social justice will prevail in that day. They shall sit every man under his vine and every man under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of Jehovah hosts hath spoken it, and none shall say him nay, I might add. Therefore there will be social justice. There will be fruitage and prosperity in crops. There will be an elimination of all military endeavor and preparation. No atomic bombs stored. No missiles and anti-missiles and all of these things. The resources of the nations can be turned to fruitful channels and ends and objectives in ministering to the citizens of the earth in that time. Social justice shall be ensured and guaranteed and underwritten by that great equitable ruler, the Lord Jesus himself. What an economy, we might say there. Now, in the sixth place, the greatness of its etymology. Now, etymology is a word that deals with words. It's a study of words, pure words. It takes all the garbled development in language and traces it back to its pure origin and deals with what words really mean and how they are derived. And the world today, in its mode of communication, has undergone an exceedingly subtle transformation. It's almost putting black for white and white for black. It almost, in all the mass media, is as though what is wrong is considered right and what is right is considered wrong. The naked aggression of the North Vietnamese and Viet Cong down into South Vietnam is never spoken of in our press, hardly ever, to my knowledge, as aggression. Never. But the defensive retaliation that is being mounted by the United States, who have pledged that they don't want to take over North Vietnam, is, of course, branded immediately as imperialistic, expansionary, and dictatorial, and ruthless aggression. Now, that's just an example. You could multiply that 100 times, particularly in matters of religion, particularly in matters of the Bible, where words are changed in their connotation, in their meaning, and people are confused because words are the vehicle whereby we transfer and convey our thoughts to other people's minds so that they can understand what is taking place in our minds. Words are the vehicle of communication. And if they have become adulterated and confused and perverted as they have, then no wonder the world is in such a state of perplexity as it now is. Listen to Zephaniah. Then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Now what a contrast that is to the Tower of Babel. In the Tower of Babel, everything was confused by the Lord in judgment upon this people that were boasting and vaunting themselves and building a tower and a city to make a great name for themselves and eliminating the Lord from their thoughts altogether. And he blew upon their little project and he confused their tongues and their languages, and that was the origin of all the different languages that we have in the world today. But the Lord in the millennial kingdom is going to turn to the people a pure language. Now, I'm not going so far as to suggest, although some have, that there will be one universal language. And well, there might be. But there will be an understanding that is universal. There will be an ability to communicate that will be universal. And the curse of Babel, which was removed as far as the church in its gospel witness to all nations at Pentecost, with the gift of tongues there as a special sign from God to prove that this was a divine work in relation to the coming of the Spirit of God upon the assembled disciples, that is going to be more true over the whole compass of humanity in the millennial kingdom. The law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. This will be something pure too. When the law goes forth of Zion, from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, you see these two combined and connected again here, that's going to be clear, clarion. No gobbledygook, no double talk, no confused perversion of terms and false use of words. No, everything as to language and instruction in the millennial kingdom will be purified and impelling. And many people should go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. Isn't that a lovely thought? Let's go up. What's keeping us back? Not a single thing. The Lord is going to be accessible, and all you need to do is to make that little trek there, not you, because you'll be there, in a sense. But the peoples of the earth in that day, and if they go up, he will teach them of his ways. That will be a pure language indeed. That will be tremendous instruction. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. What an etymology in that kingdom age. The last point, the greatness of its endowment. We'll deal with this very shortly. Boundless blessing will flow to men from the Lord's promise. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What an endowment that is. I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Very little can be said to expand upon a statement like that. Moreover, for Israel specifically, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Likewise, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. That's in Jeremiah. The preceding text was in Ezekiel. And the first one about I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh was in Joel. I hope you'll see that we have touched upon verses from all through the Word of God, really. Not every book, of course. Largely in the prophets. But in all the prophets we have the tremendous delineation of the greatness of the coming kingdom. And the New Testament isn't devoid of texts. We have referred to a few in the New Testament. And much more might be added. So much more could be said. What a vast subject it is. What a vast compass of Scripture we have to deal with in tracing out the greatness of the coming kingdom. Suffice it, perhaps, to say, with another psalmist, and to heed his exhortation when he said these words, "Oh, clap your hands, in joy, in exaltation, it would be, in a sense of complete relief from all burdens and problems, and from sicknesses, infirmities, and everything else. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people, shout unto God with the voice of triumph, for the Lord Most High, and that's his millennial title. And I'm going to stop here to say one thing, because it might help one or two of the young people. God revealed himself to the patriarchs as the Almighty, El Shaddai. He revealed himself to Israel as a nation as Jehovah, the Eternal One. He revealed himself to Christians as the Father. What a wonderful relationship that is. And he will be revealed in the Millennial Kingdom as the Most High. Now just remember that. It will help you in your study of the Word of God. Back to our text. Oh, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible, awe-inspiring. Perhaps that means, indeed he will be. He is a great king over all the earth. The greatness of the kingdom of heaven.